Up to Psalm 85 tonight. Psalm 85. And if you've read this psalm already in preparation for tonight, you've noticed that that the psalm is kind of strange. It almost seems like two different psalms packed into one as far as the way that the writer is praying here. It seems as if verses 1 through 4 do not belong with verses 5 through 13. And so take note of that as we read before we begin to make our comments, and then hopefully we'll be able to reconcile those things tonight. Psalm 85, starting in verse 1, says, "Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins, Selah. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, and glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him, and shall set us in the way of His steps." So maybe you notice in verse 3, "Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath, Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger." Seems to be at odds with the very next verse, verse 4, "Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Will You be angry with us forever?" It seems like a pretty odd progression as far as the way that the psalm goes. Well, the way that the psalm begins, it's written by the sons of Korah, and so the psalmist here begins by talking about, pointing out the fact that God has been favorable unto the land because He has brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now, this is a reference to where we have been and where Asaph has been whenever we were in Psalm 73 to 83, just as far as the context being the return from Babylonian captivity. He says, "Lord, You've shown favor. You've brought back Your people from captivity. You've forgiven the iniquity of Thy people." It's the expression of that was the fact that they were returned from the exile. "You have covered all their sins. You've taken away Your wrath. It's been filled. You did what You said You would do, and so now Your people have been returned, and You've turned from the fierceness of Your anger." But then again, in verse 4, he says, "Turn us, O God, of our salvation, cause Thine anger toward us to cease." And so what this psalm does for us, it really is a very helpful psalm, is that it's just another reminder to us that as we go throughout our life, we will experience trial upon trial. We will experience sorrow upon sorrow. We will experience affliction upon affliction. And walking with God is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment activity. There is never a defining moment that allows us or that relieves us of the need to continue to try to run hard after Him. Now, you know, historically, after the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, that was not the end of their troubles. In many ways, it was just the beginning. Hey, you remember in Daniel, whenever we would go through some of those, some of the history of all of that, you'll remember, and even those prophecies that were pointing to the fact that persecution and affliction aren't going anywhere. Trials and temptations aren't going anywhere. heaviness and the sorrows of life, they're not going anywhere. Yeah, things will get better for, in a sense that you'll be brought out of captivity and you'll be returned to the promised land, but in order for you to receive the fullness of what all those promises were, you're going to have to wait about 490 more years before you even get a glimpse of what the Lord was really talking about as far as Israel was concerned here. So, you know this already if you've been here on a regular basis. I'm not much on titles, and that's not because I don't think they're important. It's just because I'm not that good at them. But every now and then, I come up with one. Okay, this one is a stolen title, and you'll recognize it once I say it. But Psalm 85, and what we're going to do with Psalm 85 tonight, will fall under the title of, or under the heading of, what to do when sorrows like sea billows roll. Okay, what to do when sorrows like sea billows roll. You'll recognize the hymn there, "It is well with my soul." You know the picture there. Sorrows like sea billows, it's just one after the next, right? It's just one after the next, after the next, after the next. They just roll on top of one another. It seems as if once you get through one difficulty that you ought to have a reprieve, but before you know it, here comes the next one. And whenever we say sorrows, we could really plug in any sort of affliction, any kind of pressure, any sort of stress, anxiety, sorrow, grief, whatever you want to put in there. What to do when those things just continue to roll in on your life? Because brothers and sisters, whether we like it or not, you don't have to sign up for it. They are going to continue to roll in. Okay, one affliction after the next, one pressure after the next. Pressure is probably the best word. That's what trial really does mean. It's just the pressures of life that come in on us, and when we get through one, another one's coming. It could be an external pressure, something that's going on from the outside, or it could be an internal pressure. It could just be your disposition, the disposition of your own heart and soul toward the Lord, to where you feel dry and you feel parched and you don't experience the joy that you once did. It could be any of those kinds of things. And again, brothers and sisters, we don't have to sign up for this. It's just going to happen one way or the other. So what to do? Okay, it's meant to be a practical message. We're going to look at the example here of what the sons of Korah lay out. What to do? Number one, what to do? Remember past mercies. That's what he's doing here in the psalm. That's why it starts the way that it starts. Remember past mercies. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Whatever else the psalmist knows or doesn't know in this circumstance that he's in, he may be looking, and you may be looking, at a present circumstance that you can't make any sense out of. You may be facing a pressure that you don't know how in the world you're going to move forward into or around or over or under. But brothers and sisters, there are some things that you do know. And what you do know in this sense is you do know how God has delivered you in the past. You may not know what He's doing in the present. You may not know what He's going to do in the future as far as your specific circumstance, but you do know, you are intimately acquainted with what God has done in your past, the mercies that the Lord has showered upon you in your times of need. And that's exactly what's going on here in Psalm 85, verses 1 through 3. The way it's laid out as far as just kind of outlining the three verses is in things to remember. Number one, the psalmist is remembering God's favor. Okay, and that's something you can do too. You can remember God's favor in your life. Okay, that's just a broad word. Lord, you have been favorable unto thy land. We have received your favor. We've received your kindness. We have received good things from your hand, past tense. The psalmist fleshes that out. He talks about being returned from captivity. He talks about forgiveness, and we'll talk about some of that in a minute, but he's specific about what he's remembering about God's favor. So you might think to yourself, well, you know, Brother Lewis, that sounds good, and that does make for a good sermon, but when I try to recall, you know, the fact that, sure, I tell myself, remind myself, God has been favorable, it just doesn't do anything for me. My soul is in the same condition it was in before. And there's a reason for that if all that you're doing is trying to remind yourself in a very general way, God's been favorable to me in the past. There's no substance there. God's been favorable to me when he did this in this particular circumstance. God was favorable to me when he withheld this, when he provided this, when he carried me through this, so forth and so on. So anytime we talk about remembering past mercies or really remembering anything like this, in order for it to be effective in the sense of having an effect on your soul, we're talking about meditation here. We're not talking about a quick flyby of some general principle that God did something one time that's unnamed and nonspecific. You know, it wouldn't do you, you would not be warmed in your heart at all if I were to say to you, I loved Abby this week. Now, I'm not going to get into a bunch of details about how I loved Abby this week, but if I were to tell you meaningful expressions of sacrificial ways that I loved her, you might be touched by that. But the fact that I say I loved her, you probably assumed that that was the case. Just like you assume that God is being favorable in some general, generic sense. But it's not until we get down to the specifics that it begins to become meaningful, that it begins to warm a cold heart, or that it begins to turn the tide of our focus from what we don't have to what we have received. Now, there's a reason why we're doing that, and there's a reason why we see this pattern and this sort of a thing, specifically in the Psalms, but in Scripture as well. And that is because whenever we find ourselves in a situation to where we really are in desperate need of finding comfort and fellowship from the Lord, if we can begin to recall those past mercies that we've received from God, then our confidence will continue to grow in being reminded that the God who was merciful then is the same God who will be merciful now. And he's the same God whose mercy is going to be waiting on me in the future. But we're not in the future yet, so we don't start there. And we don't really know what God's doing in the present, so we don't start there. We do know what he's done in the past, and so that's where we start. That's where the psalmist starts. So, remembering God's favor. Secondly, remembering God's work of deliverance and restoration in your life. I don't know what all that is in your life. I mean, I know specifically as far as salvation goes, I know what that deliverance looks like, and as far as what you've received, everybody's got their own unique story and how all of that worked, and that's kind of the point. When you're remembering God's work of deliverance in your life, we're talking about remembering your own unique story about how God didn't just save some faceless, nameless blob of people that had the scratch and sniff elect stamp on the back. God loved you, and he saved you, and he knew what you looked like, and he knew what your name was, and he drew you to himself so that you would personally know him, love him, and know his love. So remembering God's work of deliverance, remembering the times that the Lord restored areas of your life, restored areas of your heart, brought restoration where you thought just things were falling apart. The psalmist says, you brought back the captivity of Jacob. Okay, that's a pretty dense last half of a sentence, if we were to really understand what that means, what all's entailed in him saying that. So recalling the past deliverance. Third, remembering, and again, meditating on how God has dealt with your sin. Okay, that's not irrelevant when we're thinking about these kinds of things. Remembering how God has dealt with your sin. There's two things that the psalmist says, two ways that he speaks about it here. In verse 2, he says, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people." Okay, so iniquity forgiven. The word, the term for iniquity, if we were to just kind of get an illustration of that, iniquity is that moral evil. Iniquity is speaking primarily about primarily not about what you do, but what you are. So it's that sin that sticks to you like tentacles of a jellyfish or something that's just wrapped around you and you can't get it off. And the psalmist says, and it, really the word play or the word picture here is a real beautiful picture. You've forgiven. Okay, now the word forgiven, it means to release a burden, okay, to lift off. So you've lifted the burden of sin and iniquity that I carried around and could not get off of myself. Lord, you've released me from that. You've taken that off of me. The guilt, the shame, the condemnation, all of it. You've forgiven my iniquity. You've covered my sin. Sin, covered. You know what the word sin there, it's the generic term that we think about of missing the mark. Just the fact that we don't measure up. And the Lord has covered that. Not in the sense that he's turned a blind eye. Not in the sense that he's covered it up like some sort of a scandal that he doesn't want anybody to find out. He's covered it in the blood of Jesus Christ from the standpoint that what was once ugly and shameful and disgusting has been covered in the beauty of the blood of the Lamb, so that you are white as snow in His sight. He's given you, when we think about a covering, we should think more of royal garments than let's get this under the rug so nobody can see it. Okay, you've been covered and clothed in royalty, even though you couldn't have gotten further from the mark of God's standard of righteousness. He says, the psalmist is showing us, giving us an example here of remembering that. Now, why would we remember that, and why would that help us whenever we're in our times of need? Well, the reason that that would help us is because if God has forgiven our iniquity, and if God has covered our sin, then God has already made provision for the biggest problem you and I have ever had in our lives. The biggest trial, the biggest pressure, the biggest difficulty that you and I ever had was that one day we were going to stand before God, and we were going to have to stand before God clothed in our own iniquity. And the Lord took it upon Himself. He took the initiative, and He cleansed us from that sin. He relieved us of that burden, and He covered us in royal garments and took our tattered rags. Remembering past mercies, brothers and sisters, that is not insignificant. That's not insignificant. It's bigger than any pressure or trial you and I will ever face after that happens. It may not feel that way, but it is that way. Okay? Fourth, remembering not just how God has dealt with our sin, but remembering how God has dealt with His own righteous anger over our sin. See? He talks about that here in verse 3. "Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger." Now again, this is important. It's important for us to remind ourselves, and I would say that over the years as I've talked to people, particularly people who are hurting and people who are going through difficult trials, or people who have experienced and are in the heat of one trial after the next, after the next, after the next, one of the common themes that comes up is this wrestling with, is God angry with me? Why is God doing this? Is God punishing me? Is this an expression of God's displeasure in me? What I don't understand what's happening here. Well, brothers and sisters, Psalm 85:4, we've got to do something with this reality, but Psalm 85:4 really does put that to rest for us. God has turned away from His anger concerning His children because His anger was poured out, His anger toward our sin was poured out on Christ. And that's been dealt with. And so when we face difficulties and we face trials, and we're all, it's part of being a human, it's part of human nature, we are all busy interpreters. Whether you realize you're interpreting things or not, you are. When we face a trial, we're interpreting what's going on. We're making sense out of why this has happened, how this has happened, how God is involved in what has happened, and all those kinds of things. We are interpreting 90 to nothing. And the problem is we tend to do our own interpreting and not do it through the lens of Scripture. One of the things that Psalm 85 encourages us to do is to build those fundamental interpretive categories in our minds based on, again, God's past mercies and how those play out. Remembering God's mercies. Again, sometimes these categories can seem as if they're just sort of abstract theological categories that only apply to salvation in an abstract way if we were just trying to build a book about it. But that's not true. Every single one of these categories that we've just mentioned, that is God's favor in your life, God's deliverance and God's restoration in your life, how God has dealt with your sin, and how God has dealt with His anger toward your sin, those are extremely personal. There's nothing abstract about that. In other words, it really happened. Okay? It's not fake. It's not made up. It's a reality about how God has acted toward you based on His mercies. And the psalmist is bringing these things to mind. So, you could fill in, categorically, you could fill in more details in your own life, your own circumstance, based on God's past mercies. But what to do when sorrows like sea billows roll? Number one, remember past mercies. Number two, starting in verse 4, pray for present mercies. Pray for present mercies. After you've remembered what it is that God has done in your life and you've saturated your heart and your mind with that, then begin to pray for present mercies. Again, why would we do this? Because the same God that was merciful then is here today. Same God that I'm dealing with now. And if He's ever been merciful, He'll always be merciful. Okay? Because He's merciful to whom He chooses to be merciful. That means when God shows mercy, it's because He wants to show mercy. And again, if He's ever shown it, He will always show it. And we can be confident of that. And so what does the psalmist do here? Verse 4, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. So, first thing he prays here is, Lord, would You turn us? Would You turn us? We've talked about already the times when it seems as if one affliction after another comes, one difficulty, one trial, one pressure. But it is worth saying that God's mercy is not just for those times that we're experiencing trials that are outside of our control. It appears here that as the psalmist is praying to God, he's praying that God would once again turn His people, and this turning that he's praying for is repentance. Brothers and sisters, we all struggle with different sin patterns in our lives, and we can be very discouraged as we see ourselves struggling yet again with the same sin, the same struggle that we've struggled with for years sometimes. You know there's mercy for that? You know that God's mercy doesn't run out for those kinds of things? And one of the ways that we ask God for present mercies in our times of needing to be turned, needing repentance, is that we ask God to turn us. Lord, in and of myself, this is not something that I can deal with. It's not something that I have power over. I have shown myself to be weak. I've shown myself to be unfaithful. Now, when I say this is not something that I have that I can deal with, if you're a born-again child of God, then the Lord does give you the ability to fight sin. But many times we are weak through the flesh, aren't we? Many times we're far more susceptible than we like to admit that we are. Many times our hearts really do go after those lusts and those desires, which is any sin, not just a particular sin. When we're thinking about lust, we're just talking about evil desires. And so we say, Lord, we are weak. Our willpower is weak. We can through your Spirit, but we won't through our own stubbornness. And we need you to turn our hearts and to turn our hearts back to you. Lord, would you turn us? Secondly, he prays in verses 4b through 5, Lord, cause your anger toward us to cease. Cause your anger toward us to cease. Now, we're going to talk about this in a couple of different ways. Number one, it is a blessing, and we don't really understand how much of a blessing, but it is a blessing to be on this side of the revelation of the full canon of Scripture being given to us. We don't pray the way the psalmist just prayed because we know how to interpret life more clearly because we've been given more than what the psalmist had been given as far as information, light, and clarity goes. Okay, Romans 8:1 lets us know that there is now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a blessing? It is. It's a tremendous blessing to know that. It's a tremendous blessing to know that when we come and we ask God for His mercy and we ask God for His favor, that we're not asking that based on our performance, but we're asking that based on the fact that Christ has secured that on our behalf. We know when we go through difficulties, if we are thinking correctly, if we're thinking biblically, we know that God's anger was turned from us on the cross. That's not a prayer that we pray. Now, the other thing that we need to make sure we throw in here is, and we say this a lot with these kinds of things, is that on the other hand, we would pray, it would be appropriate for us to pray for mercy to endure God's discipline. Okay, God does discipline His people, but that discipline is always out of a loving heart. It's not out of a hot, wrathful anger. So whenever God brings discipline into my life, into your life, it's so that it's for the purpose of producing the fruitful works of righteousness. It's not for the purpose of condemnation, for the purpose of exacting justice on you for what you have done. And so there are times where our life can get very difficult. There are times where our life can get very miserable, and all of that can happen at the hand of the Lord. Whenever the Lord is disciplining us, He's seeking to grow us, to turn us, to wean us from sin and from the world. But when that happens, again, brothers and sisters, it doesn't necessarily feel like it, but it is a mercy of God when we get to the place to where we realize, I can't do this anymore. I can no longer live this way. I can no longer hope in these things. I can no longer follow this path. I have got to turn to the Lord. I have got to throw myself upon Him. I have got to embrace the truth of what He has said in Scripture. That's a mercy. And many times, we're brought to that point in a place of utter desperation, and it feels like anything but mercy. But it is. So, the psalmist here lives in a time where God's people were caught in this cycle that we talked about previously of you know, seeking to follow the Lord and there being blessing, and then they would turn from the Lord and his wrath and judgment would fall upon them, and then he would restore them and they would seek him for a little bit, but then they would turn and his anger and wrath and those kinds of things. And so Psalm 85 is written from that sort of an understanding. And so the fact that they had gotten back from captivity, things had no doubt gotten difficult again, and when things got difficult, the people's hearts had no doubt wandered away from the Lord again, which caused more difficulties. So the psalmist says, Lord, would you turn your anger from us? Will you be angry forever? And again, we would understand that in the two ways I just mentioned. And then he asked, and then here was the prayer. Here's the prayer out of that in verse 6. Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Will you not revive us again, that we might rejoice in thee? To revive just simply means to restore life, okay? To repair, to nourish. It says, Lord, would you revive our hearts that we might rejoice in you, that we might rejoice in your mercies, that we might rejoice in your salvation again. And again, brothers and sisters, it's a mercy when we can rejoice in mercy. That sounds like a funny sentence, doesn't it? But it's true. It's a mercy when we can rejoice in salvation. As much as we would hate to admit it, we all know what it's like for us to think about the fact that we're saved and that be some sort of a dry, dull idea in our minds. We would never say that. But we all know what it's like to think about it and not be affected. And say, yeah, but I need fill in the blank. And yeah, but I'm struggling with fill in the blank. And when we find ourselves in those kinds of situations, this is the prayer for us. Lord, would you revive us? Would you make us rejoice in your mercies? Would you make us rejoice in your salvation? Would you open our eyes to what we've actually received from you through Christ? And then would you open our eyes to the fact that what we have received already in salvation is far beyond anything we could ever ask for in comparison to the current difficult but tiny needs in comparison to what you've already given us? Revive us, Lord. Would you fix our focus, fix our perception? So, remembering past mercies, praying for present mercies, and then last, verses 8 through 13, pursuing future mercies. Pursuing future mercies. Now, when I say pursuing, you'll know what I mean when we get here, but the Lord sovereignly gives his mercies out to his people. But look at verse 8. How the psalmist goes here. He says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. So, pursuing mercy. Mercy is just Lord's covenant, the Lord's covenant mercies, his covenant loyalties, covenant kindness. First thing he says here in verse 8, I will hear what the Lord will speak. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. So, you know, it's a mercy whenever we're pursuing mercy, whenever we're trying to hear what God has to say. It's a mercy to receive a word from the Lord. Did you know that? You do. It's a mercy to be able to have access. We just mentioned it earlier, to the full canon of Scripture. It's a mercy. As a matter of fact, God uses his word to do all kinds of things in our lives. He uses his word to make us rejoice, to make us wise. He uses his word to turn us many times. He uses his word in all kinds of different ways, and he does all of that through his mercies. One of the things that, again, is helpful here, in a contrast here, when we think about going through difficult times that just continue to billow upon us, one of the reasons we so desperately need to hear a word from the Lord is because we are constantly talking and listening to ourselves during those times. You remember what I said earlier about you're always interpreting whether you know it or not? We are always talking and listening to yourself too, whether you know it or not. Okay? When you make sense out of life in your own head, even though you're not saying it out loud, and you're believing what you say about things, that's why we can find ourselves so worked up after 5 minutes of lost in thought without having a word to say to anybody, or anybody saying a word to us. Because we become the smartest person we know, and we say, okay, I know what's going on here. I know what's going on here. How come they're not going through the same struggles I'm going through? And how come it's me that's always struggling with this particular thing? And why won't the Lord deliver me from this once and for all? And why not this? And how come that? And don't I deserve to be happy every once in a while? And we go on. Now, those may not be your specifics, but I promise you, you have some things that are very close to the things I just said. We need a word from the Lord. We need a word from the Lord to drown out our own voice in times of difficulty, suffering, and pressures. Why? Well, number one, based out of this passage, he says, I will hear what God, this is verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people. You know, so many times we think that in order for us to be at peace, God must deliver the ideal circumstance or deliver us from the unideal circumstance. But you know, that's not the case. God can deliver peace straight to your heart in the worst of circumstances through his word. Do you know that? And the reason that that happens is because it's a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit causing your heart to rejoice, not in your comfort, not in your ease, not in the fact that God finally complied with your will, but God causing your heart to rejoice in him in a miraculous way. Secondly, God's word will turn us away from folly. See the rest of the verse. It'll speak peace into his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. We can do some foolish things when we're in pain. We can do some foolish things when we're hurting, when we're desperate. We can do some foolish things, and it's another reason why we need God's word. Not only will it bring peace, but it will point us toward wisdom and turn us from folly. One of the things that particularly prolonged suffering will do is it will make me all about me. Okay? It will make me incredibly self-focused. And that's just the nature of it. I don't care who you are. Prolonged suffering can do that if we just are passive in the whole thing. And we need God's word to turn us from looking to ourselves, looking to him, seeking to walk in his ways and seeking to please him. Now, I've got to move quickly. I realize my time's running out. Hear the Lord as far as pursuing mercies. Number two, fear the Lord out of verse 9. Surely his salvation is nigh to them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. What does it mean to fear God? We say this often, but I'll say it again. To fear God really simply means to take God seriously. It means we want to know what God has to say. It means we're striving to walk in his ways. We're not just trying to accumulate a bunch of information. We're trying to pattern our lives after what God has revealed. And then we're seeking to honor him, all because, again, we take him seriously. Hear the Lord, fear the Lord. Verse 10, now you know this already. I'm getting ready to jump into the New Testament and make an application here based on this little title, but hear the Lord, fear the Lord. Verse 10 is, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. When I say behold the Lamb, I just mean consider Jesus Christ. We just got finished with this in John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This reality that grace and truth came through Christ. Where is it that mercy and truth are met together, where righteousness and peace have kissed? It's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him. If we're going to pursue mercy, we want to draw nigh unto Him. We want to behold Him. And again, the word behold there is to consider, to meditate. We want to think about what it means for us to have the Lamb. We want to think about what it means for us to have a mediator. We want to think about what it means for us to have a high priest. We want to think about what it means that Jesus calls me friend. All those things in the midst of our difficulties and our trials. And then lastly, we could stay there for a long time, but lastly, in verses 11 through 13, so we said we want to hear the Lord, fear the Lord, behold the Lamb, and then 11 through 13, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. That's future. That's looking forward. Okay? Look what he says. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him and shall set us in the way of His steps. One of the things that's very obvious when we read the last part of this psalm is that none of those things are currently happening. They shall happen. Okay? They will. Not yet, but they will. And so, one of the things, again, that we can do as we seek to pursue the Lord's mercy, as we seek to lay hold of it, is to flood our hearts and minds with His promises. How do you suppose the psalmist came to be so confident in these things? Truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. How did he know that? Was he saying that just because he wanted that to happen? Was he saying that because he thought it would be a good idea? No, God had revealed all that already. Any of these things where the psalmist is talking about what shall happen, you can write it down. He is talking about something the Lord has already promised. This is not wishful thinking here. And so his heart and his mind has been flooded with the promises of the Lord. And so some practical things here is that we take God's promises just like what we see in Psalm 85 and we begin to rehearse those things to ourselves. He'll never leave me or forsake me, even when I feel like I'm walking through difficulties all by myself. If He gave me His Son, how could He withhold anything else? There's nothing that could separate me from His love. Nothing. Fill in the blank of whatever your trial is. And just so forth and so on. Rehearsing these things. Why? Because you're already rehearsing something. It may as well be the truth. Right? You're already rehearsing how hard things are, how unfair things are, how difficult things are. Okay, you may as well start rehearsing the truth. Another thing is to pray these things back to the Lord. We do that as we Sunday mornings, as we pray through these things and we take God's promises. And not only do we thank God for those, but we pray, Lord, this is what You said You would do. Lord, You said You would be merciful, and so I'm praying for mercy. You said You would be merciful in this circumstance, this situation. And I don't know what that mercy looks like, but I am asking You to give it to me. And then I'm asking You to bless me to recognize it when it comes. So taking these things and praying them back to the Lord, His promises. And then lastly, and you could apply this in all kinds of different ways and add more to this yourself, but lastly, singing these promises to yourself in song. It's a powerful thing whenever we're able to sing these things, hide these things in our hearts through song. It does a few things. Number one, it reinforces the truth in a memorable way. Number two, it stirs our hearts to worship in a way that just very few things can. Begin to warm our hearts by singing these truths, not only to ourselves, but singing these to the Lord. So, what to do when sorrows like sea billows roll? Number one, remember past mercies. Number two, pray for present mercies. And number three, pursue future mercies. That's Psalm 85. Let's pray. Father, what a tremendously helpful psalm You've given us in Psalm 85. Lord, I pray that You would bless us to to take advantage of the model that you've laid out there. It's given to us for more reasons than that, but it is such a helpful reminder of how we can pursue you and how we can lean on your mercies during difficult times. We pray you would bless us to heed that in Jesus' name. Amen.